Let's take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 22 today. Of course, verse 20 is right in the middle of a discussion that we began last week. I guess I better pick up my reading at verse 19. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who had suffered, who was raised from the dead and made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, verses 20, 21, and 22. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The section that we're looking at in Peter is one of the more difficult sections in all of the Word of God. Exactly what is Peter getting at here? We saw last week, as we looked at what Peter had to say to us about Christ's suffering and his resurrection, and then his preaching to the spirits in prison. We saw that what was intended there, we believe, was that after his resurrection and during his ascension, that Christ proclaimed victory over sin and Satan and death and hell and the grave to those evil spirits who had motivated the men in Noah's day to rebel against God. And so Jesus proclaimed victory over the sinful fallen spirits that have been in rebellion against God for a long time. But also, Peter moves then from that to talking about, he's talked about the days of Noah and the ark, and this leads him to discuss baptism. He's going to tie together the ark and the flood and baptism and make a comment, that antitype now saves us, baptism. And so the question is, what does this mean? There's a lot of discussion today about what is known as baptismal regeneration. Even among Reformed folks who traditionally have said baptismal regeneration is a false doctrine. It's been resurrected in some circles today, and there are people who are preaching a form of baptismal regeneration. Is that what Peter's getting at here? Is that what he's saying? He's saying that water regenerates. Is that what he's getting at? He's tying together the flood and saying the flood represents baptism and baptism characterizes salvation, but is he tying the water to salvation? Does water effect salvation? Well, what's he getting at? Well, let's go back. He's talking about the ark. He's talking about the flood to begin with. He's talking about the deliverance of Noah and Noah's family in that day. And verse 20 ends then with these words, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. The emphasis is on the ark. The ark that delivered Noah and his family from the destructive waters of the flood. In which refers back to the word ark, which is found immediately before it in the Greek. And so, ark in which is what he's getting at. He says Noah and his family were saved through water. It's a really tricky thing that he says here. What's he mean? Does he mean they were brought safely through the water? In this case, we could translate it this way, in which ark, a few, that is eight souls, were brought safely through the water. And obviously that is true. If that were the case, if that were the way to translate this, then the importance would fall upon the verb saved, meaning to bring safely through, to rescue through, or rescue from. The translation would fit the emphasis of the ark being the means of deliverance from the destructive waters of the flood sent by God as judgment upon a sinful world. Could it possibly mean they were saved by means of water? That's another way to translate the very words that are here. In this case, you could translate it, in which ark a few, that is eight souls, were saved by means of the water. In which case, the important word in the sentence would be through, by means of. The translation would fit with the idea that the waters of the flood were also a form of deliverance, since they swept away the human corruption on the earth, so that Noah and his family, when they emerged from the ark over a year later, would find a world cleansed from all human pollution, and it would be ready for them to start the human race all over again. And there are some commentators who join the two ideas together, and they do it with the reminder, the correct reminder, that it is the flood that drowned humanity but caused the ark to float. For example, there's a little book by a fellow by the name of Bill Harrell, published by Banner of Truth. It's called Let's Study First Peter. I would recommend it if you have a chance to get it. It's a good book. And Bill says in that book, he said, the waters of God's judgment fell universally upon Noah and all men. But a vital distinction by the grace of God had been interposed between Noah and his wicked contemporaries. The ark saved Noah from the waters of God's judgment, while those waters saved Noah from the reproaches and persecutions of the ungodly, who were destroyed beneath the rising tide of divine judgment. So the point there is that it's the flood that brings death to others, which brings life to Noah in this new world. It corresponds to the idea that it's the death of Christ for sinners that saves us from death, but also brings us to new life. Just as those, only those who entered the ark in Noah's day were saved, so today only those who enter Christ by faith are saved. And that is the point that's being made. So now we've got this symbolism here. And Peter tells us its symbolism. He says in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. All right, how many of you have used the word antitype in a sentence this past week? Not many. Okay. It's a technical term, okay? So we need to understand what it means. So Peter uses it. It's a Bible term. What's he getting at? The term antitype means this. It's something that corresponds in form and structure to something else. Either it's an anticipation of something that's going to happen later, or it's a fulfillment of something that was proclaimed earlier. Okay, so it either points forward to something that's going to happen, or it points backward to something that was talked about, that has now happened. Peter is saying that there's a counterpart to the deliverance of Noah and his family by the ark through the flood, and that counterpart is baptism. Baptism delivers in a similar way that the ark and the flood delivered Noah and his family in their day. But having said that, what's the symbol that Peter's driving at when he says baptism saves us? Look at verse 21 carefully. In the New King James, there's a parenthesis. Your Bible translation may have it, may not have it, but the parenthesis says this: not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That parenthesis is vitally important in our understanding of what Peter is getting at here. Because he's talking about the water and the spirit. He's talking about the inner and the outer. He's talking about some things in this parenthesis that help us understand what he's getting at. Now, Peter is not saying that the water of baptism saves everyone that it touches any more than the waters of the flood saved the inhabitants of the world who were immersed by them in Noah's day. I told you there was a cartoon that I remember back when I was in seminary back in the early 1970s. There was a lot of discussion as to whether or not a Christian ought to be using things like the four spiritual laws and saying things like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so there was a cartoon of Noah standing on the deck of the ark and all these people that are in the water around the ark, and Noah standing on the ark and he's looking at them saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They probably didn't think so. The point is simply this. The water of baptism doesn't save any more than the water of the flood saved the people who drowned in it. They were not saved by the flood waters. They died in the flood waters. Only those in the ark were saved. That's the point. So the application of the water without the benefit of the ark destroyed those folks and drowned them in that world at that time. The application of the water of baptism without benefit of that which it represents cannot save those whom it touches. It can mark them out, it can set them apart, but it cannot save them. The proof of this is what Peter speaks about here when he says this baptism signifies, what the baptism signifies is bringing a saving effect. The reality, not the sign, is what he's getting at. He's specifying it's not the water, it's the sign that is pointed to. The water only serves to do what? It serves for the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it cannot cleanse your conscience toward God. The important words here are removal. He's talking about getting rid of. That's what you do when you remove something. You put it away. You put it off. And then he uses the term filth. This is dirt as refuse in contrast to soil. This is what you find in a latrine, not what you find in your garden. All right, we're not talking about clean dirt. We're talking about dirty dirt. We're talking about filth. The removal of the filth. It's not a matter of getting rid of bodily dirt or bodily filth. Even if this word were used in a ceremonial way in the New Testament, and it's not, it would only mean that water can only cleanse ceremonially or externally, but it can't cleanse the conscience. In speaking about the ceremonies of the tabernacle in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 say this, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings," and the Greek word is baptisms, "various baptisms and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." And the other word that Peter uses here is the flesh, and he's using it simply not in a pejorative term, not in a negative way, but simply as the human body here. All right, so how do you interpret the first part of this parenthesis? Well, it's talking about the removal of dirt and filth from the human body by use of water to wash it away. It's referring perhaps even to ceremonial cleansing of filth, but not to something that can affect you internally in the conscience at all. So whatever it means, it refers to something that is applied to the outside of the human body, in contrast to something that is able to touch and to change your conscience before God. Now, the second half of the parenthesis. The important word here is answer. The word's translated different ways in different Bibles, different Bible translations. Some even have the word question. The King James, New King James, have the word answer. NIV has pledge, and the ESV has appeal. And one of the Bible dictionaries says this word is asking that leans toward prayer. In other words, not the putting away of the outward filth, but prayer to God for a good conscience. And thus, the request for a good conscience is to be construed as a prayer for the remission of sins. So, what's the point? The point is this a question or is it an answer? Is it something man offers to God or is it something God offers to man? Is man asking God for a good conscience Or is man promising God that he will maintain a good conscience? Or, I'm going to give myself away here, is the Holy Spirit providing the answer to man's need in producing a good conscience in man because of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ? Number three. Okay, this is the one, I think. The Holy Spirit provides the answer to man's need by producing a good conscience toward God because his sins are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good conscience is your ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. It's the faculty in you that condemns you when you do wrong and soothes you when you do right. As Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, it now accuses or now excuses. All of us have this in one form or another. Some people can really sear their consciences as with a branding iron, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians, to the point that the conscience doesn't work properly, and you can't use the conscience as 100% guarantee that you're doing the right thing, but it's there because God put it there, and it's supposed to work this way. It's supposed to show you right from wrong. It's supposed to help you understand that when you've done the right thing, it's soothing, and when you've done the wrong thing, you feel guilty. Peter's already said back in verse 16 that you have a good conscience brought about by your being a zealot for good, so that men may not be able to accuse you of doing evil. And so your conscience is confirmed and satisfied in the fact that you know that if they are accusing you of things, it's not something you actually did, it's something that they've made up rather than something that's sinful in you. You have this good conscience, however, not toward men but toward God, Peter says. You have a good conscience in relationship to God. And this is something only God can actually produce in you. And He can only produce it in you by cleansing you from your sin and your justification, an act of God's free grace, as we saw this morning, and enabling you to live a godly Christian life in your sanctification, a work of the Holy Spirit of God. He works this in you. Now, what we have here in this section is an inward-outward contrast. It shouldn't surprise us because the Bible throughout speaks this way. For example, in speaking of the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." Now, Paul was contrasting the external application of circumcision to the flesh of man with the internal application of circumcision to the heart of man that's only possible by the Holy Spirit. And the point is, outward circumcision does not render a man a Jew. Inward circumcision done by the Holy Spirit does. That's what Paul's getting at. So, what he's saying is, and he goes on and talks about the fact that not all Israel are Israel, he's saying that a person can be circumcised physically, externally, and not truly be a Jew. That's what he's getting at. That's the point that Paul's making. Here's the point I'm making. Same is true of baptism. I think that's what Peter is saying here. The application of the water of baptism does not make you a Christian. It's the internal application of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to the conscience of man as the Holy Spirit cleanses you and applies the work of Christ to you that does that. The point is, outward baptism doesn't make you a Christian, only inward baptism does. That's what Peter is saying. So a man can be baptized externally and not be a true Christian. And that goes to the fact that it doesn't matter about the amount of water. You talk about one drop, you can talk about a whole ocean of water. No amount of water can cleanse the conscience. That's the point. So let's paraphrase it, and what I want to try to do is I want to draw together what Paul says about Jews and circumcision, but change it to baptism, and what Peter says. This is my paraphrase, okay? For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is baptism that which is outward, the removal of the filth of the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God in the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So when you put the two ideas together, that's what you end up with. Now, unless somebody is going to think, wait a minute now, haven't you introduced something new, this inward-outward contrast? Haven't you introduced something new in the context here? No, because Peter's talked about that already, over and over again in this letter, up to this point. He has said to us, in regard to the inner-outward contrast, or the physical-spiritual contrast, your inheritance is incorruptible in heaven, not that which fades away on earth. He has said, your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. He has said, your redemption is accomplished not by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the incorruptible precious blood of Jesus Christ. He says, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And he has told women earlier in chapter 3 that their adornment is not to be merely outward, but inward in the Spirit. So it's not a new thing that we're trying to introduce here. This is what Peter's been saying all along. Peter's saying, you're not saved by the sign of baptism, you're saved by the thing signified by that sign. And so it's important to remember the difference between the sign and the thing signified. That's what we confess as Presbyterians. Our confession of faith says this in I've got to read Roman numerals now. 27. There is, in every sacrament, a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them, neither doth the efficacy of the sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Who are the worthy receivers? Well, we read in Mark about the good soil in the parable of the sower, didn't we? And that's who we're talking about here. Although it be a great sin to condemn and neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Okay. Illustration. I've used it before. I really liked it. I like Dilbert. It's a great cartoon. And Dilbert and Dogbert were going on vacation. So they were going to Clyde Canyon, I think, something like that. Anyway, and they set out, and this is, they don't have GPS or any of that kind of stuff. They're just hiking up this trail. They know that Clyde Canyon's on the trail. And so they come to a sign that says Clyde Canyon. And beside the signs, there's this little pothole in the road, in the trail. And Dilbert looks at it and says, it looked bigger in the brochure. So they spend a week sitting in this pothole beside the sign. And their vacation's over, and along comes another hiker, the last day of the vacation, and he comes up and looks at him and says, why are you sitting in this hole? Clyde Canyon's right over the hill. Okay. Now, point's this. I always use that as the illustration between the sign and the thing signified. The sign right next to the pothole wasn't Clyde Canyon. It pointed to where Clyde Canyon was. When you come to a sign that says Lake Charles or DeRidder or New Orleans or anything like that, the sign is not the reality. It just says, here's where it is. It points to the thing signified. The city is the reality. The sign is just pointing to the reality. And that's what Peter's getting at. That's what our confession of faith has to say, is that the sign is not the reality. The thing signified is the reality. So, what we're getting at then is Peter is saying that baptism, the baptism that saves, is not the application of water to the body. That can only wash away dirt. That's all it can do. It's the application of baptism signified by that water, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to the inner heart of man by the work of the Holy Spirit, and this answers your deepest need because it applies the saving work of Christ to your soul, which in turn provides you with a good conscience in your relationship to God. Your sins have been cleansed. You stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore you can stand before God. Your conscience is clear because your sins have been paid for, and you have been renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's getting at. He goes on and talks about this in relationship to the resurrection of Jesus. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how does this inner spirit baptism save you? It does through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by means of Christ's resurrection. It means that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is efficacious. It works. Christ's death and resurrection provide the cleansing that baptism signifies. And without this resurrection of Christ, what Christ did would have been of no avail. It wouldn't have helped you. His resurrection is the ground of righteousness and the guarantee of our victory in Christ. So Christ's resurrection is the ground of our righteousness, in that if he had not been raised from the dead, there would have been no completed work of salvation accomplished for us by Christ and accepted by God. We would still be in our sins. We would be without hope if Christ were not raised, the Bible says. And so Christ not only rose again, but he ascended into heaven. He has gone into heaven, it says in verse 22, a reference to his ascension and then to his session, his sitting at the right hand of God, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. It's a reference to his being seated at the right hand of God on high, his having received the greatest honor imaginable. He is next to his heavenly Father, and all angels and all demons and all hosts and all men and the whole universe are subject to him. All created authorities and powers are subject to the risen Christ. So now, let's try to apply it in a simple way that I hope we can grasp. Just as the ark saved Noah and his family from the destructive waters of the flood, and just as the floodwaters destroyed Noah's persecutors and the wicked from the face of the earth, so now baptism saves you, not by the application of water to the body, but by the cleansing of your conscience before God by the work of the Holy Spirit as the work of Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection are imputed to you. And in the broader context of what Peter's writing, and the whole book has to do with Christian suffering, as we think about suffering for righteousness' sake, if you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit inwardly, then you have entered into the Lord Jesus Christ. You are united to him in his death and in his resurrection. And just as the ark lifted Noah and his family above the floodwaters, and the floodwaters drowned their persecutors, so in Christ you are lifted above your persecutors, and you are exalted to the right hand of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now everything is subject to him who is exalted there. And so that means that you also will be delivered safely in Christ as you live by faith day after day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we've looked at a very, very difficult passage. Hard to understand. Father, I thank you that you do tell us things that are simple, and yet there are also things that are hard to understand in the Word of God. And I pray that your Spirit would enable us to grasp the meaning of what Scripture says and to live by faith in Christ. Father, as we look at this and as we think about this, we thank you for that cleansing work of Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who applies that to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the good conscience that you give to us because our sins are forgiven. They were imputed to Christ upon the cross. And we are righteous in your sight because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. Father, how we thank you for that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might live for Christ and that we might indeed see ourselves as delivered from those persecutors in the same way Noah was delivered from his persecutors and set free in Christ. Please forgive our sins and please enable us by your grace to serve Jesus day after day. We pray all this in his holy and precious name. Amen.